couple remarks before I get into the lesson proper. As you may notice with the new podium, there is no microphone here. So we have asked for the time being that the men would stand at the table for the reading, and Brother Merrill didn't know that. I didn't bother to tell him before he got up here. But and men who are doing the announcements to do them at the podium here, so the microphone, so everybody can hear that. Problem here at the podium will be taken care of shortly. Also, I want to tell you that those of you happy and think I'm moving to New Jersey, I'm not. But if anybody would be leaving, it wouldn't be Rita, it'd be me, so she'd be getting away from me, but that's not the way it's happening. She's going there for some training of her new job, and I would ask that you keep her in your prayers. This is a busy time of year to be traveling, the weather, the time of year if people be with their families, and I'd ask that you keep her in your prayers, that she'd have a safe trip and upon her return with us next Friday. Tonight, I want to talk about the other side of the issue. And as I told you this morning, we're talking about the Christian and alcohol. What is the Christian's relationship and duty in regard to alcohol? Now, there are arguments that are used to defend this practice among brethren and also among many in the religious world. And one of the first things I want to do tonight is I want to look at some really basic principles that I think that we need to understand as we look at the word wine that is used in the Bible. This word wine is in the Greek onus, and it just means fruit of the grape. Every time that it is used in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it simply means fruit of the grape. That's all you can tell from the word itself. Whether it is wine that is unfermented, and for laymen that means that it is not intoxicating, whether it is unfermented or whether it is fermented can only be described, it can only be told by the context wherein that word is used. By reading the context of the word in whatever context it is, that will tell you whether the wine is fermented or unfermented. Now, associated with unfermented, the altar offering, sustaining of power, emblem of spiritual blessings, things which strengthen the body, emblem of Christ's blood. Remember in Matthew chapter 26, in some of the King James Version, it talks about the fruit of the vine. Now, is that talking about alcoholic wine? No, the contents will tell you, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. It also is rejoicing of the heart. Now, in these passages that I have listed, and there are numerous, and we're not going to read all of them because we're going to read some of them in the argument section of this lesson, but in these passages, this word wine is used in all of these passages, and it is in a form that the context tells us is unfermented. Now, let's just take one example from this chart, and we'll use a New Testament passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and you know this passage very well. It is the institution of the Lord's Supper by the Lord during the Passover. And we see in Matthew the 26th chapter, Matthew chapter 26, begin reading with me in verse number 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day that I drink anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, in the King James Version, that word fruit of the vine there in verse number 29 is used the word wine. Now, how do we know that in this context that this particular wine was not fermented? We know that by two reasons. One, by the context, but also by the time element. You see, this was during Passover week. And one of the things that was forbidden, if you go back to the old law, to be anywhere on the premises during the week of the Passover was leaven. It was absolutely forbidden to be anywhere in the home, anywhere. It was to be taken out. It was to be separated. This wine was unfermented, because if it had been fermented, it would have violated the Old Testament restriction under the rules of the Passover. So we know that by the history. And so we also know that this wine was unfermented. Now, the occasions of comfort and peace, the devout offering of piety on the altar, the symbol of spiritual blessings, and the emblem of eternal life. The word wine is used in all of these passages in this way, and the context tells us that it is not fermented wine, but unfermented table wine. Now, but that is not the only way that it is used in the Bible. It is also used in another way. It is used in a process that has reference to an intoxicant. This is the fermented wine. And this has to do with intoxication, with drunkenness, with violence, with woe, with false sense of security, with profaning religion, and with poison. And in all of these passages, it is used in that way to demonstrate that it is intoxicating wine. It's the cause of intoxication, violence, and woe. We read that this morning in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29 through 35. The cause of irreligion and self-destruction. You can read that in Isaiah 28 and also in chapter 56 and verse 12. The symbol of divine wrath. You can read that in passages like Habakkuk 2 and verse 5 and verse 15. The emblem of eternal damnation, that can be read in Ephesians 5 and 18. Now, how do we know, again, that in these contexts, that the wine is fermented? Let me just give you one example that we used this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs, the 20th chapter. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 1. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 1. Now again, I recommend and I highly would recommend that you look these passages up for yourself. You go to the context and see if you can tell by the context whether the wine that is being stipulated is fermented or is it not fermented. In Proverbs 21, wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, in that context, it is talking about the intoxicant. It talks about it's a mocker, strong drink. Whoever is led astray is not wise. You're not led astray by grape juice or just fruit of the grapevine. You're led astray by things that change your reasoning ability, change your ability to make good judgment. That's what leads you astray. So the context tells us that the wine is fermented and it is an intoxicant. And that is the only way, brethren, that you can honestly look at any way that the word wine is used in the Bible and know for certainty whether that word is used in a way that is as an intoxicant or whether it is talking about something as fruit of the grape, what we would call grape juice. Now, there are both types of wine used in the Bible, and we must do our homework. Now, I want to read you something to try to explain this a little further. Wine was always fermented or in an intoxicating form. One source lists several words translated wine and says that regardless of the difference, intoxicating power suggested by these words, it is absolutely condemnation. But that's not true, because you're going to have to go back to the text to understand whether or not you're talking about something that is an intoxicant. Now, do people have arguments in order to defend their position of that it's okay for one to socially drink? Yes, they do. I want to use three of them tonight to show you that they do try to argue their position. First of all, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. I want you to notice two things about this passage. Number one, it is advice given to by the Apostle Paul to the young evangelist Timothy. Have you ever stopped and wondered why this instruction would be given by Paul to Timothy? Why didn't just Timothy do this himself? Why didn't he just drink the wine himself for the stomach's sake? There was something in the context that tells us that Timothy was not going to do this himself, but he was instructed that it was okay to do it by the Apostle Paul. Paul is using in this passage that alcohol is used in this particular text as a medicinal use. And what that simply means is used for a medicinal purpose. It's for Timothy's ailment. It has nothing to do with the practice of social drinking. He's not telling him to have a drink now and then for recreation. That's not what he's telling him. He tells us in the context that he's to drink this wine and no longer water for his often infirmities, for his stomach's sake. This is for reason of a medicinal purpose. And that is a proper use of alcohol. And before we have things like painkillers, and before we have morphine and all these other things that are now used in hospitals and by doctors to kill pain, one of the things that dulled the senses was alcohol. It would help to dull your senses in order for you maybe to have surgery. It was also used to clean a wound. It had many reasons and uses in a medicinal reason. But to say that in this context that Paul is prescribing to Timothy that it's okay to drink now and then is to completely pervert the passage out of its context. Now, turn over to Proverbs 31 for a moment. Proverbs 31, Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 4. 31 verse 4. Is it not for kings, O Lemuel, or is it not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of the afflicted? Now, remember, that's what we talked about this morning from Proverbs chapter, from the Old Testament, that they were told that they were forbidden to drink wine in the book of Deuteronomy unless they would not be able to tell the difference between that which was clean and that which was unclean, that which was holy and that which was unholy. But notice the next part of this verse. It says, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Again, in the context, this is intoxicating wine. What it does, it is for a medicinal purpose. It is for one who is in pain and in anguish, and he takes this wine in order to forget his misery. Now again, that is a medicinal purpose. There is no way that you can read passages like that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and then make the conclusion that the Apostle Paul or Solomon is advocating that it's okay to drink in moderation. That is a stretch. It will not be true to the text. As Christians, each one of us, if we ever take any medication at all, has probably taken alcohol in some form. Alcohol can so easily lead to drunkenness for the very reason that alcohol is so often used in medications, as it is absorbed to the bloodstream immediately. That's why it is in medicine. It is in medicine because it acts quickly and immediately because it gets into the bloodstream. Alcohol is not used because alcohol itself is good for us, but the fact that it helps the medication act more quickly in our bloodstream. It is not the alcohol that makes you better. It is the alcohol that makes the medicine work faster, that you get quicker relief. And I didn't make that up. You just ask any doctor about that. Let me give you an example about that. Any of you ever taken NyQuil? I do every time I get flu, because it is something that works for me. It puts me out like a light. And I finally figured out why, because it's 18% alcohol. 18% alcohol. It puts me to sleep, and what it does is it sweats the fever out of my body. It is used for a medicinal purpose. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying it's okay if you get the flu to tie one on because it'll sweat it out of you. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is it is in medicine, and it's in medicine to make the medicine that you are taking to enhance quickly that you might get better. That's why it's used, because it goes right into the bloodstream and it is very quick acting. Now, brethren, that's not a sin, because that is for a medicinal use. That is for the purpose that alcohol was created. It has some benefit to man. One brother this morning made the comment to me going out that everything that God made is good, and I believe that is indeed true. But he made things good, but he made things to be used properly, that it is for our benefit. And when we go against what he designed for it to do, it usually leads to our ruin. And if you don't believe that, just think of anything that God, I'll give you an example. God designed that sexual desire for man and woman is a good thing. But when you go outside the realm of the marriage bed and you commit fornication or you commit adultery or you commit homosexuality or you commit any other sexual sin, you lead yourself in the problem. That doesn't make the act of sexual relationships evil, but when you abuse it, then it becomes sin. And it's the same thing with this alcohol. It has some good benefits. You know, for years and years, there were no painkillers. There was nothing to dull the senses when you were going under an operation. And in place of that, alcohol was used much of the time. There is nothing wrong with that. But to use passages like Proverbs 31 and to take 1 Timothy chapter 5 and try to say that Paul is prescribing to Timothy that he can socially drink just a little is a stretch, brethren. It won't fit the text. And so it is no argument at all. I want to tell you the next one is one that it really gets beside me that brethren bring this passage up to justify drinking. John chapter 2. I want you to turn to John chapter 2. Believe it or not, this is the number one argument that brethren will use to justify their right to drink. In John chapter 2. Jesus turning the water into wine at the marriage feast. Yes, he did turn the water into wine. But is it intoxicating wine or is it simply fruit of the grape? Turn to John chapter 2 and notice, first of all, verse number 3. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now I want you to look very carefully at what it says there. 6 water pots, 30 gallons apiece. If you know how to do your math, that's 180 gallons. Now think about that, 180 gallons. We continue reading. "Fill up the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn it knew, and the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said, "Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee that manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, did Jesus Christ make an intoxicant? That is the argument. That what Jesus did, for lack of a better term, is he turned this water into Mulligan David wine. Now, is that what our Lord did in John chapter 2? Now, first of all, he made between 106 and 180 gallons, depending on which measurement you want to use. Canaan is a small town in Galilee. It was brought at the end of the feast, according to the text. The best wine mortal lips had tasted, they thought, was at the beginning, but this wine was better, and they were able to distinguish the better. Let me ask you a question. Some people look at that word "well drunk" and means that they were plastered, that they couldn't know the difference. But you know, if you're intoxicated and you're drunk, you don't know the difference between what's good and what's bad because reason is out the window. But whatever they were drunk with this wine, they were able to tell a difference. They weren't under the influence of anything, because they were able to tell the difference. Now, one other thing. Did he make enough wine to get down and just have a good old-fashioned party? Can you imagine our Lord giving anyone 100 gallons of wine to use to get themselves intoxicated. Stop and think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. Our Lord gave men 180 gallons of wine so they can get further intoxicated. Now, what would be my answer to that? Well, I want to read you two passages. First of all, in Acts 10:38, the Bible says, "Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." What did he go about doing? He went about doing good. In Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10, it says that he came to seek and save that which was lost. In one other passage, James chapter 1 and verse number 13. James chapter 1 and verse number 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Now let that passage sink in for a minute. Is Jesus Christ God? Yes. If he is God, would he do anything that would tempt men to sin? The answer to that is no. And if he gave intoxicating wine to these people at the marriage feast, then he is guilty of violating his own word by tempting men to sin. Brethren, it won't wash. This is the furthest thing from Jesus' mind. Jesus would have not been associated with anything that would have led man into sin, that would have led him into sin that would cost him his soul in eternity, because his focus upon the earth was to get men out of sin, not to get them further into sin. But if you take John chapter 2 to mean that Jesus turned this into intoxicating wine, then he tempted men to sin and violated his own promise in the Word of God. Brethren, who can believe that it's true? Who in honesty can believe that Jesus would have been a party of such action? He spent his whole time on earth trying to get people out of sin. Now he's going to give them the means to get deeper into it. Brethren, to drag Jesus Christ into this is blasphemy. It's blasphemy. Jesus would have no part in this. Jesus would have no part in helping men to commit sin. That was not what he was about. He was about just the opposite. Now, brethren, why do people take this argument? Well, if you got Jesus doing it, it must mean it's okay. I understand why people use this argument. If you got Jesus Christ doing it, how could you condemn it? But you see, the context won't let it lie. The context will prove that it was not fermented wine, but it was unfermented wine because of the character of Jesus. Because he was God and he cannot tempt men to sin. And also because of the text itself that shows that people who drank the wine could tell the difference between what they had first and what they had later. They were not drunk. They were not intoxicated. That word drunk there, have well drank, if you look that word up in the Greek, you will find it means to be filled. That's all it means. It means to be filled. Now, is that word sometimes used in the Bible, drunk, to mean intoxicating drunk? Yes. But is it meant there? In verse John chapter 2, no. It just means to be filled. It just means that they didn't want any more to drink. That's all it means. No more, no less. So that is not an argument. Well, they think they have a further argument in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read two passages. First Timothy 3:8, these are under the qualifications of elders and deacons. Let's begin in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3. Let's begin in verse 2, keep the context. "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, but quarrelsome, but not covetous." What does it say there in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3? Not given to wine. What type of wine? What type of wine is that? Intoxicating. Turn over to 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Likewise, the deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Now, you see where they're going here? An elder, he's not to be given to wine, period. But a deacon, he's not to be given to much wine. And so we can correctly conclude, as some of my brethren do, that an elder, he has to stay completely away from it. But a deacon, he can have a little of it. And that's the way they argue. Well, there's just a little problem with that. And that is a misunderstanding of the Greek. In describing the qualifications of elders, Paul told Timothy that elders should not be given to wine. This given is from the Greek word, which carries with it the concept that they were not to stay near the wine. They were not to be anywhere in its presence. It did not mean they were just to know when to say when. That's not what he's talking about. One of the qualifications of being blameless included that an elder should not have anything to do with wine, including being near it. Now, if you skip down to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, the word given here is from the Greek word which is different, which is defined to pay attention to or be cautious about. It is derived from the Greek word proos, which means to hold. They were not to pay attention or to be cautious about it. They were not even to be near it. Now, you ask me this question. I know somebody's going to ask me this when I get out of the pulpit. Now, why didn't he just say that? He did say it. He said it in the original language. This is translated into English to the closest thing into translate to Greek. And sometimes, you don't have to be a Greek scholar, but when men start making arguments that stand the Bible on its head, sometimes you're going to have to go back and you're going to have to define the word in its original language. Neither one of these words in the Greek, neither one of them advocate or give the approval of an elder or a deacon partaking the drinking of wine. As we read these verses, do they mean that the elders are not to be around wine, but the deacons can drink a little, just know when to say when? No, brethren, that is not what it means. It means both of them are required. You know, one of the things, a deacon is a servant. He's a servant. But let me ask you something. What is he before he takes on the office of a deacon? He's a Christian. Does he have some responsibility as a Christian? Yes. What's one of the responsibilities he has as a Christian? One of the responsibilities that he has is that he is to be an example, doesn't he? All of us have that responsibility. And also remember, watch over your souls in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, and also examples to the flock in Acts 20 and verse 28. Now, brethren, all of these arguments have one thing in common. They have one thing in common. They try to stretch the Bible to cover what men want to do. And what they end up doing is having the Bible contradict itself, put it at odds with one another, and what they do is have Christians doing action that would be counterproductive to what God called us to do. But if I had to have one passage that I would use to show that drinking is absolutely forbidden socially in any degree, the passage that I would use is in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want you all to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now notice what he says. Those who have suffered for Christ and are of the same mind have ceased from sin. What does the word cease mean? That means to stop. Now, how have they ceased to sin? For they no longer should live in the rest of their time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. They should no longer live for the lust of the flesh and the things of the flesh, but they should live after the will of God. Then he goes on to say, for we have spent enough of our pastime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, what's these? These are things that are mentioned in verse 3. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you. Now I want you to look at three words that are contained in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 3. The first one in verse 3 is excess of wine. It comes from this word at the top. This is a Greek word. I'm not even about to try to pronounce it. But this is a Greek word, an excess of wine. And its definition means, it refers to intoxicating as a habit, deep drinking, and drinking bouts that leads to intoxication. That is strictly forbidden by that word. What about the next word? What about the word reveling? That comes from the word cosmos here. What does that mean? What does that word mean? Well, it means a carazo. It's a step down from number one. It means live wire. It means combines intoxication with merrymaking, with partying, with shouting, singing, and with wine, women, and song. That's what's referred to in the second word. But there's another word that's used, and this is the word, and it's also in the King James Version, it's the word banqueting. That's the word in the King James Version. This is the Greek word. Potus, that's the Greek word. Drinking bouts, wine tippling. What does that word banqueting mean? It's drinking parties. It's derived from the word, a root word, that means to imbibe or to drink. Tippling, drinking, without reference to any amounts. Give an opportunity for excess. Cocktail parties, sipping of wine, a few with the boys, one cold one after work. That is banqueting. Now let me ask you something. What three levels did he cover? He covered the intoxicating level, that's the drunkenness. He talked about the carousal and the party making. And then he talked about the banqueting, about the social drink. Now what classification of drinking didn't he cover? He covered all three. And brethren, if you want a social drink, it's got to fit into one of the three classes. It's not done for medicinal purposes. It's not done in a way that's profitable. It is something that's done in a wine tippling, and it is drinking and sipping at the wine. Brethren, if that's not social drinking, then you'll have to redefine it for me. That's exactly what social drinking is. It is sipping at the wine, and all three classifications, the Apostle Paul said, was a work of the Gentiles, it was a work of the flesh, and we should cease from sin, and we should not be involved in any of the three. Now, brethren, how much clearer could God be? That's pretty clear, isn't it? And you know what? If you don't believe me, look these words up yourself. Don't take my word for it. Get any Greek lexicon, get Thayer's, get Art Gingrich, get any one that you want, and you look at it, and you will find that the Greek words identify all three levels of drinking. And there is not anyone who's honest can say that God has not condemned it at any level and in any way that you want to use it. You know, these verses clearly show that Paul was instructing those who came out of the world that they should not fall back into the world. They would think it strange that they did not do as they had done in times past, by serving the flesh, but by the will of God. According to these passages, those things mentioned with are lust of the flesh, and can a Christian participate in the works of the flesh and be saved? Can he? If he can, please explain Galatians 5, 19 through 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. If a Christian can participate in any form of drinking, then he can form it. He can also do any other work of the flesh and be just as saved as he is when he's having a cold one after work. Brethren, God condemns it at every level. You know what? The Apostle Paul wrote by inspiration. It wasn't what Paul thought. It was what he was guided to write by the Holy Spirit. God disapproves of the drinking of alcohol recreationally. He disapproves of it drinking and partying. He disapproves of it drinking to the point of intoxication and drunkenness. Now, brethren, if there's a level that I've left out, please tell me tonight, after this lesson is over, you tell me what level I left out. If that doesn't cover the gamut, nothing does. And you know what? You're going to have to answer 1 Peter chapter 4 in order to make yourself right. Now, the last point of this lesson is probably the most important. Is it godliness? And how about an appearance of evil? And what about my example? And what about my influence? In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, it says, avoid all appearance of evil. The Bible tells us that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 23, 21, he gives us the works of the flesh. In verses 22 and 23, he gives us the work of the Spirit. I have a simple question. Where does drinking fall into? A work of the flesh or a work of the Spirit? It goes in one group or the other. Which is it? Is it a form of godliness or is it a form of something that is of the world? That's the question that we must answer. Direct command, approved example, or necessary inference. Where is the book, chapter, and verse that advocates that it's okay to drink in a recreational way? Where is the example? Where is the command? Where is the necessary inference? I have not found it in all my study of God's Word. If you know where it is, I'd be grateful for you to point it out to me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, we are told that we are to let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. But I've got a simpler way to get to the crust of this. I want you to look at this chart. I want you to look at it and I want you to pay attention. Because I want to know if you'd sign your name at the bottom of this chart. If you're here tonight and you believe it's okay to socially drink, I want you to look at what this chart says. I do not believe that drinking damages my reputation nor my influence. I believe I can convincingly talk to a person about Christ over a drink. Let me tell you about why I put that one in there. While I was in Las Vegas, one of the members there where I attended, where I preached, he believed that he could socially drink, and he told me in a conversation in my office when we were talking over this matter, that he could go after work, and in July and August, it was pretty hot in Las Vegas, averages 110 degrees, and he could go into a local bar, and he could sit there, and he could have a beer, and he could talk with somebody at the bar about their soul. You buy that? You know what? When he walked out of that bar, they were laughing at him. You know why? Because the person in the bar knows that a Christian has no business in a bar. But we would defend something like that. Would you believe you could convince somebody to follow Christ, to crucify the flesh, to put things to death over a cold beer? You think you could do that? My interest and involvement in the church is as strong now as it was before I started drinking. I've lost none of my fervor for spiritual work. I have become more generous in giving to the church and other good causes since I started drinking. When Christ comes back, I'd be perfectly comfortable meeting him with a drink in my hand. If anybody in this room says yes to that, I want you to come see me. If it's okay to social drink, you can meet the Lord with a Bud Light and you'd have no problem. I had a member that told me he could do it. He wouldn't lose one bit of sleep over it. I lost a lot of sleep for him. Drinking has been good for my marriage. We have a more spiritual relationship since alcohol has become part of it. Don't think so. I believe my drinking, I want you to look at this last question. I believe my drinking is a good influence on my children. I have no objection that they follow me in my example in drinking. Let me ask you a question tonight. What is the chances of your children drinking if you don't? You wonder about that? You know, one of the arguments that's often made is, I can control it. It won't cause a problem for me. Let me ask you a question now. You're sitting there tonight and you say, well, listen, I don't have a problem with this. I'm not going to drink, but let me ask you a problem. How do you know that if you ever took the first drink that you wouldn't want to take the second, the third, and so on? How do you know that it wouldn't get a hold of you? How do you know that? You think you sit there and you think you know that if you started drinking, you know when to say when, you wouldn't get intoxicated, you wouldn't get drunk, and you know and you'd use moderation, and you wouldn't go in excess? You don't want to know something, brethren? You want to know what every drug addict has ever told me? What every alcoholic has ever told me that has come and talked to me about trying to beat the bottle? About every person who's come to me in Las Vegas when I lived there and wanted to try to talk to me about how they could beat the gambling fever that they had? And you know how every one of them, you know what every one of them told me without any reservation? You know what the mistake they made? You know what the gambler, you know what he said his first mistake was? The first coin that he ever put in a slot machine. You know what the addict told me who wasted his life with drugs, with cocaine, heroin, LSD, you name it, marijuana? You want to know what they told me the first mistake they made? The first drug they took was the beginning of the end. And every alcoholic, listen, every alcoholic that I have ever talked to says his problem began when he took the first drink. You can never become an alcoholic if you never take the first drink. It cannot happen. Now, brethren, some people are alcoholics because their parents were alcoholics and it was passed on to them genetically. There are people who take drugs and rack their body and bring children into the world that are born as a cocaine addict. But you know what? Alcohol is something that if you don't have the example at home, you've been taught what the Bible says about it, it is something that you have a great advantage over. But the first time you take the drink, you risk that it can get a hold of you and it will not let go. And if you don't believe that, you need to talk to somebody who's been affected by an alcoholic in their family. It tears up marriages, tears up homes. It ends up killing the body because cirrhosis of the liver eats away the liver. It has a physical downside, and we haven't even talked about that. But more than that, it destroys the thing that is most precious in your life. It destroys your power and influence for good. Can you talk to somebody about Christ with a drink in your hand? If you think you can, please come talk to me. I'd like to talk to you about it. If you think that drinking does not damage your influence in any degree. And here's one of the arguments. Well, I do it in the privacy of my own home. Nobody knows. How about the person where you bought it from? How about the empty bottle that's in your garbage? How about the children that watch you drink? But you see, nobody knows. You think not? You know, one of the brethren I talked to in Las Vegas about this, he had two young boys at home. And he did this example of drinking socially. I asked him one day, I said, John, aren't you afraid that your children may take up this habit because they've seen you do it and they may not be able to stop? You know what he told me? He said, well, that would be their problem. People with such thinking don't need to have children. Brethren, this is nothing that can come to any good. And I close tonight with this thought, especially to our young people. More young people are killed every year in accidents relating to alcohol than anything else. But you know what? You can think that your parents are old fuddy-duddies, and you can think that we're trying to make you have a ball and chain existence, and we're trying to take all the fun out of your life. You can really believe that if you want to. But let me tell you, there's a way that you can have no sports, no parties, no dating, no phone calls, like 12,000 other high school kids did this year already. They caught just once doing the wrong drug, one drink too many, or the wrong combination, and they're grounded. And it's final because they're gone and they're in the grave. But I'm going to tell you something tonight. No young person who's ever died because of the result of alcohol ever intended to end up where they ended up. They didn't think it would happen to them. And if you think that you can play with fire and not get burnt, you had better think again. Last question, the lesson is yours. Remember the last question I had this morning on my chart? Do you remember what that question was? Why does one want to drink? What's the answer to that? Why does a person drink? I've had people tell me I drink because it tastes good. No, you have to develop a taste for it. It doesn't taste good. You have to develop a taste for it. I have never yet had one tell me that it makes them a better person. I never had one yet that told me it made their health better. I have never had one yet that told me that it made any relationship they had on the earth better. And I have never had one tell me that drinking makes them a better person. I have never had a person tell me that, especially with a straight face. But you know, it comes down to this. I'm going to tell you why people drink. They drink because they want to drink. They drink because they want to hold on to the world and hold on to God at the same time. And I want to tell you tonight that if you do, you're playing a game and you're playing Russian roulette with your soul. You cannot do both and gain the eternal kingdom. You cannot practice and dabble in alcohol without destroying your influence, lessening your damaging the responsibility and the example you set to others and the example you set to your children. And you know one other thing I want you to consider tonight? Most people who drink who are members of the church do so in a closet. They're not going to come forward. They're not going to admit that they do it. And they're going to just keep it to themselves. And let me ask you something. Why would you do that if there is nothing wrong with conducting yourself in such a way? If you got to hide it, if you got to put it in a brown bag so nobody sees it, maybe you ought to think again about whether you ought to be doing it or not. If you always got to be looking over your shoulder to make sure that Brother A or Sister B or somebody doesn't see you where you shouldn't be, and doesn't see you walk out of that store with a bottle, or doesn't see you walk home with a six-pack, if you're worried about somebody seeing you doing that, shouldn't that tell you there may be something wrong with you doing it? If it doesn't, then I don't know what else to tell you. But brethren, make no reservation. I hope my lesson has been clear. You participate in social drinking in any degree, it is a sin. And if you don't repent of this sin, you will lose your soul in eternity in hell. Period. And if you don't believe that, if you disagree, I'll be...